Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. This message is going to be a little different, which might be a little refreshing, since the last few have been long. And this is the end of the church discipline study that we're doing. The Lord's impressed upon us to have our business meeting next Sunday. I think that we should have covered most of this fully at length by that time. We've talked a lot about Luke 4 in our studies. I would love to just ask if you recall what happens in Luke 4, but I'm sure you do because it was Thursday when I referenced it last. But this is the temptation of the devil to our Lord and Savior. Now, I said this message is going to be a little different. The title of this message is A Letter from Satan to the Baptist Pastor, or Man's Shame Covered in Ignorance. It is a real letter that was written to me in my first year of pastoring in Temperance, Michigan, just north of the border of Ohio, just north of Toledo. We had, just to give you a little background before I get into his letter, we had to discipline his mother and his grandmother because of church attendance. They attended twice a year, sometimes three times a year, out of 52 weekends a year, not counting Wednesdays. You can imagine why the church was led to discipline. The church had not disciplined in a long time. Does that make it right for the attendance to be what it was? No. Does it make it wrong for the church to address the attendance based on the situation that was at hand? They needed to. It required to, like we are with our current situation. Long story short, they get disciplined. I get this letter. Dear Mr. Pastor, one of the important reasons that God lays out the qualifications of a pastor is to protect the people that they will be shepherding. Christ is our shepherd if we are a believer. We do not go through another shepherd to be care over by the good shepherd, Christ himself. One of the qualifications for a pastor is that he not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. When you consider the spiritual authority a pastor might avail himself to, it can be very alluring to wield the power of God's word for their own righteous purposes. And that's where things can go wrong. Last October, I happened to read your letter to my mother about her need to repent and seek reconciliation for her irresponsible conduct for not attending the required number of services at your church in order to be a member in good standing. I was trying not to interrupt this letter much, but it's basically the same letter that we just put in the minutes that I just sent to Robert, who was asking about it, and available for anyone who'd like to read it. You so graciously presented a number of scriptures to back your position of authority and reinforce your reasons for rebuking her by letter. In addition, if she was able and chose not to go to your particular church, that does not omit God's blessings in her life, though you may think so. The self-righteous Pharisees had all kinds of spiritual requirements and rules to follow if you wanted to be in God's favor and blessing. We know how the Lord Jesus looked at all that, don't we? I won't do this too often either, but there's no question mark at the end of that sentence. Not all letters are easy to read. You apparently chose to use intimidation and spiritual bullying to make your point. My counsel to her was to absolutely ignore your letters, just as you have ignored God's word, except for the passages you choose to formulate. The Pharisees used scripture, and so did Satan. As a matter of fact, Satan still does use the scriptures, and so do his ministers. And he quotes, "And no wonder, for Satan transforms himself into an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness." Before Christ returns for his people, two things happen. And he's going to be wrong on a few things. We're going to reread this letter at the end. So just bear with me. Listen to the letter. He says two things happen. And these are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, according to his letter. First, the falling away. Second, the man of sin takes his seat in the temple of God. Both of these events coincide with each other. The falling away is the church that is ruled over by Satan. The man of sin is Satan. The temple of God is the external church. The Old Testament temple was done away with when Christ came. To take his seat there means that he rules there. To take his seat there means that he rules there. The passage also talks about he who restrains is taken out of the midst. Who restrains sin? The Holy Spirit. Whose presence is removed from the churches and allows Satan to rule and be worshipped there as God. And God will send them strong delusion that they believe the lie. End quote. You and the external corporate church are in a very precarious situation. The command for God's people concerning this is found, parenthetical among other places, in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. The church becomes spiritual Babylon because of her unfaithfulness to Christ. And Christ commands his people to come out of her. The same in Matt 24. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the external church, that's the only holy place in the New Testament. These are his words, not mine. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Parenthetical, again, a reference to fleeing to Christ himself. The place of worship today is just as the blind place of worship was in the day of Christ. They did not recognize Christ when he came the first time. All of the Old Testament scriptures that talked about his first coming, which they apparently knew, they did not understand. Isaiah 4 talks about seven women taking hold of the one man and saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name." Do you know what that is saying? The bread has to do with the gospel, the apparel being clothed with Christ's righteousness. The seven women refer to the seven churches and the one man, Christ himself. So the passage speaks of the time when the churches would be fashioning the gospel for themselves, how they choose, but they still use the name of Christ. Every church has their own plan of salvation, and it reinforces it with the name of Christ. And every church thinks their way is the right way. Of course, only Christ can save, and that is his decision, not ours. For, he quotes, "For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world," Ephesians 1. These are only a few of the many places in Scripture that talks about the terrible fact that before Christ returns, the external church, not the true church, begins to experience judgment. 1 Peter 4, "For judgment begins at the house of God." So take care and pray for mercy and wisdom. My mother most likely will not be attending your church. No need for a letter of recommendation. We already have a shepherd. You might think we're going to tear that letter apart, but first we're going to teach. And that's the reaction I would anticipate. I can't tear into it, because if any one of us received that letter, we might not see what's wrong with it. We might not see any problem with it at all. We might, in fact, go as far as to say he's quoting Scripture. It's got to be true. Luke 4, our text is verses 1 through 15. Again, a letter from Satan to the Baptist pastor, or man's shame covered in ignorance. Luke 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Verse 5, "And the devil taking him up into an high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Verse 9, "And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogue, in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Here we have, and Matthew 4 is a parallel to this, we have the temptation of the devil on the Lord Jesus Christ. Important thing to remember in the context of what we're reading: none of the disciples, in other words, none of those who are writing here, not Dr. Luke later, not Matthew in the moment, none of them were there. So this at some point was something Jesus either taught or told his disciples, and they were led of the Holy Spirit to include it for us. They were not present for this temptation. We see three things, and this could be a very short message. Depends on how many rabbit trails I take, but I'm hobbling around, so I may not run after 2 minutes. There are three things we want to consider. The devil offered a temporary satisfaction. And I will labor to prove later, these three things are all in that letter as well. Secondly, he offered a temporary power. And thirdly, he offered a temporary doubt or proof. Furthermore, we can find these three things in Genesis 3, because it's what he's always done. First, he offered a temporary satisfaction. This is a cost to be used by Satan. Look at verse 3 in Luke 4. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. We might not think of this as a cost. We might not think this is the Lord Jesus. He's God over all things. For him to command this stone to be made bread, it's just exercising a thought, and power ensues. But its cost is what we've talked about before a couple of times, the crown before the cross. It's an immediate need ahead of an eternal purpose. This is one of the many, many reasons why Jesus was the only adequate sacrifice for the elect of God, because he never, not even one time, put his own immediate need ahead of his eternal purpose. It was always the glorification of God. It was always the purpose of and will of the Father, first and paramount to everything else. He's calling for an abuse of power or judgment. That's what the devil's saying. It might seem minor to us, again, like that letter. He's quoting scripture. It might seem minor to us. Jesus has the power to do this. Why couldn't he just do it? If this is the model that Jesus gives us for the times in which we're tempted to, then be mindful of this. We are not given this liberty to use as a cloak of maliciousness. Jesus adheres to the type and the actuality of who he is, through and through and through. And if we are Christians, we too should adhere to who we are, through and through and through. If it means being cast from a mountain or burned in the fire, some of the accounts and what we were talking about earlier in that book that I was referencing on Baptist history and martyrs, one man was drowned to death, pulled from the water, burned, buried, and 3 weeks later, the Catholic Church dug him back out of where he was buried and burnt him again. Why? Because he would not just give in to the temptation or give in to the immediate need ahead of the eternal purpose. The immediate need for the Catholic Church was that babies are in need of salvation at that time. So we must sprinkle them. We must baptize them. We must make sure they have a path. And Jesus is the path. He is the eternal purpose for the elect of God. Amen. It was so crucial then, it's so crucial now. And we've been charged with the power of keeping this, protecting this. As but a small remnant, it's our charge, it's our silver cup. Satan is calling for Jesus to abuse his power of judgment, which our Lord would never do. He would escape all three temptations using the tools he provided for us to do the exact same. The second thing he offers is a temporary power. Look at verse 5. This is listed in a different order in the accounts, but in Dr. Luke, this is the second temptation. And the devil, taking him into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world. And if you've never marked it, you should mark it now, in a moment of time. This is temporary power. What he offers in verses 6 and 7 is not eternal reigning over what he's looking at. It's what he showed him, a moment of time. It's kind of like one of those Aesop fables or whatever, in which there's some catch that people don't know about, like Rumpelstiltskin kind of thing. This is the catch. It's a moment of time. I'll let you reign. The moment just passed. I guess your reign is over. He's offering him temporary power. The cost to worship or reverence Satan over God is illustrated right here. He doesn't just say, I'll give you this thing. He says, all this power I will give thee, verse 6, in glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Verse 7, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. So he's offering temporary power, but let's remember who's involved here. The eternal Christ, Jesus, and the devil, who won't for eternity have the power that he currently has. But what he's asking for is the worship in perpetuity, or in other words, for as long as Christ shall live, he should worship the devil. That's the offer in verse 7. Jesus couldn't do that. Jesus wouldn't do that. But that is the cost to worship or reverence Satan. We would say he wants your soul. That's equivalent. If he were to have Jesus' soul, he'd have it for a very, very, very long time. So if he wants your soul, if you've made a pact or a deal to worship him, there's only one means for it to be broken. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 14:14, and we're going to just hit a couple of these references quickly. Isaiah 14:14 says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Who says that? The devil. He is not asking for Jesus to rule with him. He is asking so that he can give Jesus something to rule below him. That's why he responds, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus is putting things in its proper order. You are behind me. This isn't a braggadocious thing for him to say. He's not being insulting. He is correcting the devil. You can almost see in these verses the same temptation in Genesis 3. Thou shalt not surely die. Eat of the tree. You'll be wise like God. The same temptation the devil, he doesn't have a larger variety of things in which he can offer the Lord Jesus. He only has what he's ever had. He is calling for Jesus to put himself below Satan or below the devil, for righteousness to fellowship and answer to unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 6:14-16, a very familiar verse. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, Paul says. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So while 2 Corinthians 6:14-16 speaks similarly to this situation, it is addressing us. We aren't to be mixed up in these things. The Lord modeled better for us. Paul says that later to Timothy, I believe. You have not been so taught of the Lord Jesus. Who is our model? Who is our ensample? Who is it that we are to emulate? Who is it that we are to follow? And how are we to follow? How did he pursue the will of the Father? With uttermost faith. The will of the Father before everything else. That is how we worship. That's the definition of worship. That is how we follow Christ. It was said in Oakdale, and it's true, our opinions do not matter. Our thoughts, our emotions, boy, we're really good at that in modern day age, aren't we? Let's bring our emotions in and see what they have to say. It's like sitting in a horribly awkward trial and then bringing in Bruce Jenner, of all people, to validate something that's been said in the court. That's your emotions, folks. He doesn't know what he is. That's your emotions. Your emotions have no check. They have no balance. They have no place here. Your emotions are part of your whole body that should be called unto submission. That's what Paul says of our emotions. Where'd the letter come from? Third and finally, the devil offered a temporary doubt or proof. Even quoting scripture himself. Turn over to Psalm 91. Because this is what he quotes. Psalm 91. The devil quotes this in our text, which I turned away from completely so that I could not read it. Let me turn back there real quick. You stay in Psalm 91, and I'll get myself straight here. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. When he offers a temporary doubt or proof. He brought him to Jerusalem, verse 9 of our text, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Those two verses are what he's quoting from Psalm 91. He is tempting Jesus to go ahead. Let's see if it works. Let's see if what the Father says is true. For man, that would work. What man would truly cast himself off the pinnacle? He might have faith, but does he have faith enough to trust that be the Lord's will? We know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. But we don't have a ton of examples of men who do. We have more than just the three, but not a ton. Listen to Psalm 91. Satan's best use of a verse, much like that letter we just read, is to take it out of context. to, as we say in modern times, to take what we believe is true and find Scripture to prove it. Rather than to go to Scripture to find the truth, we use the Scripture to try and loft up, hold up, or support our opinions, which are directly connected to our Bruce Jenner, our emotions. Satan's best use of this verse is to take it out of context. Think of what he proposes here. He throw yourself off this mountain. Throw yourself off this building. The Scripture says the angels shall catch you. They shall protect you. And Jesus responds rightfully that you're tempting the Lord. You're tempting God. Listen to this. He says in verse 14, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord. Now listen to Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Satan's already tossed that out the window right away for what he's trying to prove. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His trust shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee. This is the verse preceding what he's about to quote. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and shew him my salvation. There's a lot more to Psalm 91 than what the devil's offering, is there not? In fact, Psalm 91 speaks more to the protection of God over his chosen people against the devil. But here, even this psalm is not precious to the devil to pluck out just a couple of verses that he might twist. I bet the psalmist never even would have thought the devil could twist this psalm. But these two verses, he's attempting to cause our Lord to sin. Thus, if he had succeeded, which is a giant if because it's not possible, he would make him an imperfect sacrifice, an unqualified atoner for our sins. He'd have to be able to atone for his own before he could atone for ours. And he could not, because he gave in to sin. Thank the Lord, he's not like we are. Amen. Jesus quotes in his response Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Amen. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which he's already expounded, is most precious. Not only most precious, but it's what we should live on. It's more precious than bread. Consider John 16. John chapter 16, we're just going to read verses 1 through 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Jesus is speaking through this whole portion. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It's interesting, that word expedient. It's similarly used in John 4 after Lazarus is called forth from the tomb. Remember, we talked about how the high priest seems to have some prophetic word that says we must straightway or expediently catch him and put an end to this thing, or the world will follow after him. And Jesus is using a similar term. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. This is the Holy Spirit. And of righteousness and of judgment. And this breaks down like a sermon. He'll reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. Verse 10, he will reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. He will reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit reproves, it corrects, it brings to mind the things that we have indeed studied. Let us also reprove. Let's consider the letter again. For time's sake, I won't reread the first two paragraphs. There's not a ton of errors there, but the first paragraph is the offer of temporary doubt and proof. If you recall what it says, it is simply essentially saying that I, as a pastor, have assumed power I do not have. And then in the second paragraph, he shows the temporary power offer in which I am attempting to intimidate or bully this woman into attending services. If in kindness she didn't come, why would I foolishly think that in bullying I could make her come? But in the third paragraph is where we really get into the interesting uses of Scripture, and I want to dive into this. And bear with me, there's a lot. Certainly there's more than what I put in here, but also bear with me that there's some emotions tied to this. This was my first year of pastoring. This was the first time someone had to be church disciplined. It was the first time I got sucker punched as a result. He says, you in the external corporate church. And based on how he uses that term through this paragraph, he's referencing universal church. You should know, he was, and I think still is, Arminian. He says, you, the external corporate church itself, are in a very precarious situation. The commandment for God's people concerning this is found, among other places in his parenthetical, in Revelation 18:4, where he says, quote, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. This isn't even a full verse. It's not. I don't like using verses if I can't at least use the beginning or the end or the whole thing. But it's out of context, as this is speaking of Babylon or the city of confusion. And that's referenced in verse 2. So turn over to Revelation just so you can see some of this. Revelation, he's quoting Revelation 18:4, all by its lonesome. But there's more verses there. Look at verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This isn't the only chapter talking about this Babylon, this new Babylon. So he's not only taking this verse out of context of the one chapter, he's taking it out of context of the entire book. Turn over to chapter 14. I'm going to keep reading, but we've got a lot there to look at as well. He says the church becomes spiritual Babylon because of her unfaithfulness to Christ. We should note that this is post-tribulation heresy. The church, as we know it, is raptured before this point. Whatever he's referencing here is not the Lord's church. The Lord's church doesn't become the new Babylon. The Lord's church isn't kind of saved and sometimes saved. It's all the way saved. And therefore, if this is post-rapture, the church is gone. The church is removed. What remains is a building. What remains might be people who thought they were saved, but actually weren't. But they, no matter what they want to call themselves, are not the church. He's talking about events that happen after 1 Thessalonians 4, which is where we get that term rapture. It's the phrase caught up from the original language is where we got rapture. The text is speaking of 144,000. Look at Revelation 14, verses 1 through 3. John says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. We have to cover this quickly for time's sake, but the church has a purpose. Everything created by God has a purpose. He breathed life into man, gave man purpose. He created a lot of life in Genesis 1, and everything he created, he gave purpose to. He created the church, yes? And then he also gave the church purpose, yes? He gave them authority and purpose. We see it at the end of Matthew, go and do likewise, go and teach all the things that I have taught unto all the world, and I will be with you. I know it's not a direct quote, but you understand I'm trying to make the point here. That is the purpose of the church. If the church is still around in Revelation 14:3, then that verse is a contradiction to the purpose of the church, because no one other than 144,000 will be redeemed of the earth. And of those 144,000, though we don't have a ton of time to deal with it here, they're Jews, not Gentiles. That it goes on, that they'll be the ones that are redeemed. They will not take the mark of the beast. Continue reading there in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So far of that description, I don't know where he'll find these men, because in 2024, we don't have many. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is what brings the fall of Babylon. There is a ton of evidence historically lined up with Scripture that Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church, and that the harlot daughters are those that came somewhat out of her during the Reformation. They didn't come all the way out, but they came somewhat out of her. They still, by their fruit, adhere to everything, seemingly, that the Roman Catholic Church ever indoctrinated them with. This is what's referenced here, not Baptists who have mistaken their authority. But we'll continue, because he's got a lot of other things I want to get to. He says, and Christ commands his people to come out of her. The same in Matthew 24. He quotes, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And then he says the external church. Of course, he's still referencing the universal church based on the context of this paragraph. This, too, is referencing the 7 years of tribulation which follows the rapture. No church will actually be there. Nothing actually fitting the description of Christ's church will be impacted by what the place and time that he's referencing here. He says that's the only holy place in the New Testament. During his earthly ministry, Jesus never brought attention to a particular place in which to worship. Not once. We know he went to the Mount of Olives, but he never said you have to go to the Mount of Olives to pray. He never said you had to go to a mourner's bench to pray. You had to go into a small cubicle next to a priest who's in a cubicle and pray. He never gave that commandment. He called for the church to simply follow him and promised to dwell where they were called together. He even told the woman at the well that a time would come when ye shall neither at this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He spoke of the believer as a temple in which the Spirit would dwell. And we saw that in Luke 4 as well. And then he says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. His next paragraph, he says, the place of worship today is just as the blind place of worship was in the day of Christ. They did not recognize Christ when he came the first time. All of the Old Testament scriptures that talked about his first coming, which they apparently knew, they did not understand. Neither did he. This holy place being spoken of in Matthew is referencing Mount Zion, and it's also there in Revelation 14, and was also prophesied in the Old Testament by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, and countless others as Mount Zion. This next paragraph is where we see sin, which is tied directly to our 3 points, as well as the next paragraph. He says, Isaiah 4, which he misspells, talks about 7 women taking hold of the one man and saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name. Then he says, delightfully, do you know what that is saying? Not from reading his letter, I don't. We know what it's saying because the Bible reveals it to us. We do know what it's saying. In context, we can see in chapter 3 of Isaiah's vision that the Lord will take away his stay or his protection of this world very soon, because this is also a reference to the rapture, that all will beg for leadership, all will beg for someone, anyone to be accountable for them. Boy, you can see that. You've heard us all talk about how close we must be. Well, there's multiple generations now on the face of the earth that will long for someone to take accountability for them. The Lord's judgment is proclaimed to fall upon his people for their pride and arrogance, for their forsaking and changing of his truth, for their tendency to walk in the well-trodden paths of man rather than seeking first the will of God. Do you remember why he wrote me this letter? Because Mom and Grandma didn't want to go to church. He wrote me the letter for the exact same reason that these scriptures were written. We'll continue. This next paragraph is where he attempts to justify the sin by misquoting scripture, just like the devil did with Psalm 91. He says the bread has to do with the gospel. Wrong. Bread does not always equate to the gospel. As a matter of fact, in our text from Luke 4, Satan says bread. Could it be gospel? If you're still there in Luke 4, you tell me. He says the bread can be made from stones, to which Jesus responds that man shall not live by bread alone, but this means instead by every word of God. If Jesus says anything after the word but, it cannot be the same as what came before it. The gospel is not the bread being spoken of in Isaiah 4. Turn over to Isaiah 4. I can't keep carrying that thing around. I'm getting into this now. I have to be able to turn. Isaiah 4. We'll just read verse 1 for now. Isaiah 4, verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. That take away our reproach part, he never got around to. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 4. He says, the apparel being clothed with Christ's righteousness. Well, there are places in Scripture that refer apparel or coverings to a type of righteousness, but not necessarily Jesus' righteousness. This is one of those times for, as we referenced from chapter 3, that they were looking to be covered from their shame. Their righteousness has been exposed. They have none. They desired none. But now they do desire some. They don't desire Christ. They desire someone else to be accountable. This is the same thing that will lead many to take the mark of the beast in Revelation. The seven women refer to the seven churches, he says. Nope. And the one man, Christ himself, he says. If we are to apply the Isaiah vision of the tribulation, let me try again. If we are to apply the Isaiah vision to the tribulation period, we would note that Jesus is with the 144,000, not those seeking to cover themselves, not those seeking to get rid of their shame. Those of the 144,000, much like those born again today, are not ashamed. Or at the very least, they're called to not be ashamed of the Father. He goes on. So this passage speaks of the time when the churches would be fashioning the gospel for themselves. How they chose, but they still use the name of Christ. This is a very optimistic view of what the tribulation period would be like. It's not at all supported by the Bible. This would kind of be a delightful tribulation period where there's still hope. This is kind of like a fictitious purgatory more than anything else. Every church, he says, has their own plan of salvation and reinforces it with the name of Christ. I don't disagree with him necessarily there. And every church thinks their way is the right way. And of today's time, he's correct. But of the period that he's referencing in the Bible, there's no church. There's not a multitude of churches who will tell you there's a way. I personally believe the tribulation will be so dark and so grim that I don't think man's going to be able to compel lies upon the people and say there is a hope. Scripture in Revelation tells us there'll be one man who claims to be able to bring peace. One man. Not a multitude of churches. Not a dozen denominational, institutional, big box churches like what we have now. But just one man who requires the mark, and he is the one who will bring about so-called peace. And it's the idea of that peace that'll be the only kind of hope. He says, of course, only Christ can save, and that is his decision, not ours. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is where he continues to misquote Scripture. He's quoting Ephesians 1:4. But only the blessing and not the purpose. This is the problem. I know we got a lot of problems with Arminian churches, but this is the root problem. Let me give you part of a verse. Let me give you part of what the Lord did, but not give you the reason he did it or the purpose behind the example he's setting. The remainder of that verse says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, which again, why did he write me the letter? Because his mother and his grandmother were disciplined for not attending the Lord's church. The latter part of Ephesians 1:4 says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It was the intention of the letter for her also to be holy and without blame before God in love. But it is the flesh and the pride of man that led for me to get a letter instead. Let's keep going. These are only a few of the many places in Scripture that talk about the terrible fact that before Christ returns, the external church, not the true church, begins to experience judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4, for judgment begins at the house of God. Once again, he's only partially quoting a verse that deals with judgment. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, he didn't give you that, says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel?" Then he says, "So take care and pray for mercy and wisdom. My mother, most likely, will not be attending your church." And that's likely because she was excluded because of attendance, not because he wrote a mean letter. No letter of recommendation will be needed. None was ever asked for. None would ever be provided. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We must know Scripture. You may have heard things when I first read through that letter that you thought, "Oh, that's kind of off." Did you find all of them? I used to read Highlights magazine when I was a kid, whenever we were at the doctor's office, and I'd only ever go to that seek and find page where you're always looking for a hard to find pencil and a bunch of other things, but a pencil is always in that picture. And that's what that letter is kind of like. Did you find all the things? Because even if you only found 99% of it, Steve Kaiser used to teach in Berea that it's only really 1% of rat poisoning that kills the rat. It's kind of important that we find 100%. It's kind of important that we know Scripture enough that we can tell when something's sound and when something's not. And it's not to your shame if you're here today and you didn't find everything. You're here today. You are on the right track. Take the Bible home and read it, beloved. Because one day, this church might be like a multitude of our others, as Brother David said this morning, that are still longing for a pastor. Still looking at one another, trying to figure out how this is going to end. We already know. It's right here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter, and we are closing. So much for a short sermon. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, petty, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." You've had an example this morning. "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions and afflictions," Paul says, "which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. We are now in these last days. We are surrounded on all sides by those that have a form of godliness, but deny God. Those that think themselves learners, but have yet to come to the truth. Do not return evil for evil, as we said a few weeks ago. Abstain from all appearances of such things. Within this letter alone lies all the heresies of Satan that our forefathers have stood against since Christ's ascension. Read Acts. They had to start standing against this right away. Priesthood, universal church, post-trib, new names for old lies. New names for more comfortable scriptural doctrine than what we've actually been given. To change one piece of God's doctrine to fit us, we must change them all. They're all connected. We'll cause a ripple effect as everything has to be adjusted in order for one truth to be a lie but maintain the appearance of truth. Be of good cheer, beloved. We serve a righteous God. We serve a God who has stood for generations upon generations that have been unashamed of Him. These desire unholy comparisons on every turn. That's the devil's way. Think of his appeal to the Lord Jesus. It was for an unholy comparison. Look at this in a moment of time, and I will have you to reign over these things if you will bow and worship me. Beloved, we have to be careful. I know these types of sermons can be fun to hear, but this is a real man. And because of his fight, his real mother and his real grandmother never came back to the true New Testament church they were blessed to have in their community. That church disbanded when I went to Berea. There isn't one now. Wauseon's about 30 minutes away, but his mother and grandmother aren't of the age where they can make that trip now. They pridefully and boastfully took on this fight and never sent a letter back. Those who know me know that I'm not going to fuss and fight with. This is the truth. I don't have to fuss and fight with it. You need to read it. They were hoping for some kind of rectification, some kind of justification, but there's only one. And it's not man. It's not man's words and man's letters. It's Jesus Christ. If they have forsaken Him, there's nothing more we can do but pray. This is a difficult season. What we may have to do next Sunday will be difficult. Understand, we take no jollies from it. We don't use it to entertain ourselves or to boast that we've removed those from the roll. Be my heart that they just show up next Sunday, show up on Wednesday, that we don't have to even consider it. Not because of fear I might get an angry letter. Angry letters draw me, like this limp that I have, it draws me closer to my Lord. It reminds me that I need to depend on Him. Send me all the angry letters you want. It won't change anything. I have nothing to brag over because my platform, my foundation, is Jesus Christ. He's immovable. He's fully stable. He's immutable. He never changes. As long as that's our stance, Brother Nate Healy says, as long as I'm walking in the light, as long as you're walking in the light, we'll walk together. It's when we've decided to cover up our sins with ignorance. It's when we've decided that what the Lord has required of us is more than what's truly required. That's when we'll have to start justifying and changing every doctrine in the Word of God to support it. May Lord